Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Clint, for reading God's word for us. This notice appeared in the window of a coach store in Nottingham, England. We have been established for over 100 years and have been pleasing and displeasing customers ever since. We have made money and lost money, suffered the effects of coal nationalization, coal rationing, government control, and bad payers. We have been cussed and discussed, messed about, lied to, held up, robbed, and swindled. The only reason we stay in business is to see what happens next. That store owner knew that life is full of difficulties, but was determined to survive, even if only to hope for the best and see what happens next. Well, Christ followers have a much better reason to endure tough times as they live for Him. The Lord has assured us in His word that the best is yet to come. Better times are ahead. The psalmist reminded us that in spite of the prosperity of the wicked, the righteous will be vindicated. Friends, there are times when it feels like the difficulties of life have become almost more than you can bear and you're ready to throw in the towel. Before you do, let's review some words of instruction and encouragement that comes from Peter's concluding words of his first letter. As we conclude our study of 1 Peter, let's look together at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to work our way through this wonderful first letter of the Apostle Peter. Thank you for these words that are before us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want you to notice with me several directives that we have here from this rich passage. First Peter calls us to submission and humility. He picks up from his exhortation that we looked at last week to the elders to be good shepherds. Here he says, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, Peter's already written a great deal about the importance of submission in this letter. We've seen that submission is a vital part of the authentic Christian lifestyle. We can't truly follow Christ unless we're willing to submit to Him as Lord of our lives. Now, this exhortation then leads Peter to speak broadly to the whole community. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And though there is a structure of authority in the church, the guiding attitude for everyone is humility. And what Peter teaches here is that is that we can never be submissive to each other unless first we're submissive to God. He quotes Proverbs 3:34 to defend that point, a verse that's also quoted over in James chapter 4. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, I'm sure you can understand that humility is not a favorite subject for preachers. I mean, how can you exhort others to be humble with a clear conscience or presume to know what you're talking about? I mean, you would have to be humble. Believing yourself to be humble is not being humble. But if you're not humble, how can you presume to speak authoritatively on being humble? So it's a humbling problem. I think about that when I read Numbers 12:3. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And I don't doubt the truth of that statement because it's in the Bible, but it strikes me as funny when I realize that Moses wrote it. Some of you are probably not aware of his lesser known books, Humility and How I Achieved It, or his not quite bestseller, The World's 10 Most Humble Men and How I Chose the Other Nine. What does humility mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we exercise self-pity. It doesn't mean we go around saying, I'm just a nobody, don't mind me, I'm not important. Well, Peter's not calling people to be pathetic, which is simply a bad imitation of being humble. To be humble simply means this, to consider the welfare of your neighbor as more important than your own. In his classic work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis famously put it this way, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Now, the words translated clothe yourselves means literally to put on an apron. I wonder if Peter isn't thinking of the day that Jesus took off his outer garment and he picked up an apron or a towel and he put it on. And then he took a bowl of water and he went to Peter and he said, you're first. And Peter says, you are not going to wash my feet. Only to be overruled and told that he didn't understand, but he would understand later. And at the time of this writing, Peter does understand because the Lord Jesus has given him a very simple lesson in humility, which he has slowly learned. Humility is being prepared to serve. Pride is manifested in being in expecting to be served. Humility is taking off the trappings and putting on the apron. Pride is immersing ourselves in ourselves, wrapping ourselves in our garments of self-indulgence. Humility means putting other people's needs and desire ahead of your own. Now note who is contrasted with the humble. It's the proud or the arrogant. And the difference here isn't between the low and the high or between the small and the mighty. It is between those who are humble toward others and those who are arrogant toward others. You can be in a low position in life and still be very arrogant. And you can be in a high position in life and still be humble. What matters is not our state in life, but the state of our hearts. Are we caught up with our own success and comfort, or are we motivated by our love for our neighbors? Now, Scripture is crystal clear that God resists the proud because God hates the sin of pride. We catch God's attitude of this in Proverbs 8:13. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. And the only antidote to pride is the grace of God. And we receive that grace when we yield ourselves to Him. And the evidence of that grace is that we yield ourselves to others. Now, the way to be able to remain humble under God's hand is what? It's what we see in verse 7. Very simple. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. So this is the second thing. Peter calls us to trust. Now, trusting God means that we acknowledge that He is God and we are not. We yield to Him. Now, let me tell you why. The reason takes us to the very heart of biblical Christianity. God cares for me. He proved it by sending His own Son to die for me. That issue was settled for all time at the cross. Any God who would sacrifice His Son for a person like me must care for me. There's no other reason He would do such a thing. And when we come to God, we don't have to convince Him to hear us. We don't have to chant or shout or burn incense or ring bells or use a priest or offer a sacrifice. We come as His children and He gladly hears us. We don't have to do anything to make God care for us. We start with the assurance, from that assurance that God cares for us. And on that basis, we unload all our worries and anxieties on Him. He loves us. He made us. He came for us. He died for us. He rose for us. He will come again for us. And Peter explained that the believers who continued to carry their worries and their anxieties, their stresses, their daily struggles by themselves showed that they had not fully trusted God. It takes humility, doesn't it, to turn everything over to God and trust that He cares. Letting God have your anxieties and concerns, that's not a passive thing. And Peter wanted these believers who are facing persecution and suffering to remember that God cared for them and they should give their troubles to God. Do you remember the story about a guy named Ed who was walking across a field with his little 3-year-old boy, David? This little guy was picking up these great big rocks and struggling along with them for a while. He called them piggies because they looked to him like little pigs. And it was a very warm day and David was getting tired. So Ed said, "David, why don't you let me carry your piggies?" David said, no, it's all right. I'll carry them." And he kept struggling along and they went a little further and Ed said, "David, come on, let me carry the piggies." And David's eyes widened. He says, "I tell you what, you carry me and I'll carry the piggies." Isn't that what we do? "Lord, I'll entrust my life to you, but I'm going to carry the piggies." Right? No, friend, we're to cast them on the Lord. Cast all our cares on Him because He cares for you. You matter to Him and He will defend you and He will take care of you. He is trustworthy. I suspect that Peter had Psalm 55:22 in mind when he said, "Cast your cares on the," it says, "Cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken." Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? Look at the flowers of the field. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well." The Apostle Paul writes, "My God shall supply" what? "All your needs." God cares for us. Peter says, "Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." Now, I've never been in the military. Sometimes I wish I had done that. So I don't know what it's like to go on long marches with full gear. But I have had the opportunity on a few occasions to go backpacking with a 60-pound pack on my back. I remember when I was with a group of a dozen or so students backpacking in the Gila National Forest in New Mexico. It was a interterm course on wilderness expedition in survival training. I thoroughly enjoyed that interterm. We had walked for what seemed like a couple of hours, and our leader finally said, "Let's stop here and rest." And everybody lets out this corporate sigh of relief, and all you hear was the sound of backpacks hitting the ground. It's a word picture that comes to my mind here. Release your burden. Drop it. Let it fall from your back. Some of you have read Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, and you remember where Pilgrim came to the place of the cross and the burden of sin fell off his back. God wants us to give Him our burdens, to throw ourselves fully and completely on the mercy and the care of God. He wants us to depend on Him with our cares and our sorrows and our problems and our needs and our questions. Nothing is too big for God. Nothing is too small. He cares for the tiny sparrow, even knows the number of hairs on our heads, and He wants us to depend on Him, to trust Him with all of our heart. That way He can be God to us. The next thing Peter calls us to is watchfulness. He writes in verses 8 and 9, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Now, this is fascinating, isn't it? Verse 7 tells us, in essence, to be carefree, while verse 8 warns us about being careless. At the same time that believers can cast all their cares on God, they need to be self-controlled and alert. The force behind the command, "Be alert and of sober mind," is to stay awake, be ready, watch out, don't be a spiritual sluggard. As soldiers wait and watch, so believers must constantly be alert for the enemy. Now, the word devil that comes from the word diabolos. We know the word diabolical, right? It means slanderer or accuser. Revelation 12:10 states that the enemy of our soul is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us day and night, according to that verse. Not only does he accuse us to God, he accuses us to ourselves. He's constantly accusing, constantly building guilt, constantly prompting shame, constantly coming against us with a desire to destroy us. And while Satan has no power against God, he does what he can to harm God's people. Do you notice his style? Peter describes him as prowling like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, there are times when he roars to intimidate, but when he's ready to attack, he comes by stealth. You've probably seen enough BBC Planet Earth specials to know that lions usually focus their attack on the sick and the young and the straggling animals. They choose victims who are alone and are not alert. And they prowl quietly, watching and waiting, and suddenly they pounce on their victim when they least suspect it. Peter warned believers to be alert for Satan, especially in times of suffering and persecution, for he walks up and down the earth seeking whom he can attack and defeat. And when believers feel alone and weak and helpless and cut off from other believers, they can become so focused on their troubles that they forget to watch for danger. Now, we need to understand the seriousness of Satan's purposes. He's not playing around. He has a devouring, voracious appetite. He prowls around, stalking our every step, waiting for a strategic moment to catch us off guard, to eat us alive. Let's keep this picture in mind. Satan is not some imp with horns, red skin, and a pitchfork. The Bible tells us he's a slanderer, a false accuser, one who likes to sow discord among the brethren. He has great power and intelligence and a host of demons who assist him in his attack against God's people. He is a formidable foe, and we must never consider him a joke or ignore him or underestimate his ability. He is the godless, relentless, brutal, yet brilliant enemy of our souls who desires to bring us down and watch us fall. And because he is subtle and yet a formidable foe, we must always be on our guard. Before Steve Green began his successful singing career as a soloist, you may recall that he sang with Bill and Gloria Gaither. He told about getting to know some of the work crews in the large auditoriums where their concerts were held. And as many of you know, the Gaithers prefer the concert in the round, which means a lot of extra work for the riggers, those guys who are walking those 4-inch rafter beams, sometimes as high as 100 feet above the concrete floor, to handle speakers and spotlights, so forth. Steve said, "The fellows I talked to weren't bothered much by the sight of looking down 100 feet. What they didn't like were those jobs in buildings that had false ceilings. Acoustical tiles hung just a couple of feet below the rafters. They were still high in the air, and if they slipped, their weight would smash right through those flimsy tiles. But their minds seemed to play tricks on them, lulling them into carelessness." You know, Satan's business is not so much in scaring us to death as persuading us that the danger of a spiritual fall is minimal. No wonder Peter tells us to be alert, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. We need to realize that Satan's power over us is only as strong as the illusion that he's more powerful than God's help and care. Friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must trust in the truth of 1 John 4:4, the one who is in you, Jesus, is greater than the one who is in the world, Satan. And once we have enough respect for Satan's insidious ways to stay alert and ready for his attacks, the best method for handling him is strong resistance. And that resistance is not done in our own strength. It comes from standing firm in the faith. Now, Ephesians 6, we're told about this, and I'm going to do a short series on Ephesians 6 in a few weeks. But in Ephesians 6, we're told to stand and withstand. Unless we stand, we cannot withstand. Now, let me share with you some things you should know if you want to stand firm. First of all, know who you are. Throughout this letter, Peter talks about that. He tells us about our identity. We are chosen by God. We are redeemed by the Son. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are born again to a living hope. We are protected by the power of God. We are strangers in this world. We are living stones, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Secondly, know who the devil is and how he works. Now, there's probably no book other than the Bible that I've come across that is as insightful or creatively written concerning the strategies of Satan as C.S. Lewis's classic work, The Screwtape Letters. Many of you, I'm sure, have read that. Here's just a sampling of Satan's strategy as articulated by the imaginary Screwtape, who is a senior devil, and he's corresponding with his eager nephew, Wormwood, who is an underling in the Department of Temptation. Okay, Screwtape is trying to educate this fledgling young tempter for warfare against the forces of the enemy, whom from his perspective is God. He writes to Wormwood, "Like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Devil always has a strategy. And he's an excellent strategist. He's been at it since he deceived Eve in the garden. He knows our every weakness. He knows our hardest times in life. He knows our besetting sins. He knows the areas where we tend to give in the quickest. He knows the moment to attack. He's a master of timing, and he knows the ideal place. But here's the good news. Scripture teaches that when you resist through the power and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil will retreat. He will retreat as you resist him firm in your faith. Remember Ephesians 6, 10, 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And this is where the Christian has such an advantage over every unbeliever who tries to do battle against the enemy. I mean, those without the Lord, they don't have power to combat or withstand those forces. They're facing an enemy without weapons to defend themselves. But when the Christian is fully armed with the armor that God provides, he or she can withstand. Next, know who God is. Never forget that God is so much greater than Satan, and that is a cause for great security. Some of you remember me telling this story. When I was a young boy, probably just 3 years old, we lived over on the east side of Springfield, Illinois, in a very poor and rough neighborhood. My older brother Chuck and I were going to go for a walk around the neighborhood. Now, Chuck is 4.5 years older than I am, so he was 7 or 8 at the time, and I knew I was in good hands. Nevertheless, when I saw that on our walk, we were going to encounter this group of 4 or 5 older kids whom I didn't know that were heading our way, I said, "Chucky, are they going to hurt me?" And he assured me, "Don't you worry, little buddy. If they bother you, I'll bust them in the head." So While secure in the strength of my older brother, when we got even with those older kids, I said, "Bust him in the head, Chucky, bust him in the head." I tell you, Chuck had his work cut out for him, trying to get me to hush up so we didn't get killed. Somehow we made it out of what could have been a crisis. And I didn't even know I had created a crisis situation for Chuck. All I knew was that Chuck seemed to be pretty big, and he loved me, and he would take care of me. And I tell you that story to remind you of the security that we have in God's strength. When Satan prowls around to devour you or look for a chink in your armor, hang on to Jesus, friends. Stand firm in your faith. Put on the armor of God. And if you do, you have nothing to worry about, absolutely nothing. For Peter reminds us in verse 11, our Lord has power forever and ever. Amen? Okay. Four. Know the word of God. Knowing and using God's word is a primary way to stand firm in resisting the devil. An example of this can be seen in the wilderness temptations of Christ when he resisted Satan. How did he do it? He used the word of God. You know what helps me when I sense I'm in the presence of the enemy? Nothing works better for me in resisting the devil than the actual quoting of Scripture. The word of God is marvelously strong. It is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We should never try to fight Satan in our own way. We should resist Satan like Jesus resisted Satan with the word of God. Number five, know that you are not alone. Peter writes, you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. An old but successful trick of Satan is to get us to think we're the only ones going through what we're going through, right? And the prophet Elijah felt that way. He complained to God. He's the only one serving God. And you heard in our scripture reading this morning how God revealed to Elijah there were still 7,000 others who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Peter reminds us we're not the only ones that are facing suffering. We have brothers and sisters throughout the world facing trials. So we must pray for one another and encourage each other in the Lord. And we need to remember that our personal victories are going to help others just like their personal victories help us. Sometimes we think we're the only ones going through stuff. Satan wants you to believe you're alone. And just as a lion likes to separate his prey from the herd, he'll do all he can to get you to unplug from others. That's why these small groups and these bands and other ways of us getting together as Christians is so very important. When you feel all alone, the adversary will attack. You can count on that. Number six, know that God can redeem suffering. The Bible, as we have seen in this letter that Peter has written, explicitly warns Christians that we will be persecuted and in this world we will have troubles. Now, God has various tools which he uses to equip his people for life and service. Suffering is one of those. Now, I think I may have asked you this earlier in this series. I'm not sure. But let me ask you again. As you look back over your life, when have you grown the most in the Lord? I suspect most of us would recall a time of pain, a time of loss, a time of deep and unexplained suffering in our lives. That being the case, isn't it interesting that when suffering rains down on us, our tendency is to think that God has withdrawn his umbrella of protection and abandoned us in the storm. Throughout this book, written in the context of suffering, you know, Peter never once laments the fact that the people he was writing to were suffering pain and persecution, and he doesn't offer any advice on how to escape it. Instead, he faces suffering squarely, tells them not to be surprised by it, and promises that God provides benefits for enduring life's hurts, he says. And the God of all grace, who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. That leads me to the last point number four here this morning. The last thing Peter calls us to is hope. Let me remind you of the cause of our great hope. We are dealing with the God of all grace. All grace. All resources, all adequacy, all provision. this verse, it's like a doxology. It's just building in intensity and volume and in enthusiasm. If we were to set it to music, there would need to be this great crescendo with, you know, rolling drums and all. It would be getting louder and fuller and stronger. It's hope that we hang on to. And his plan is to restore us and to make us strong and firm and steadfast. Sometimes when we're suffering, we feel like the pain's never going to end. Peter gave these faithful Christians a wider perspective. In comparison with eternity, their suffering would last only a little while. Friends, we know that the trials we go through are the means that God uses to help us to become more and more like Jesus. That's why James said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, Peter uses four words to describe the kind of character God wants us to have. And here again, we see some of the purpose of this refining process. First, God will restore you. The Greek word is sometimes translated, make you perfect. It means to adjust, equip, fit you together. It's the same word that's translated mending nets in Matthew's gospel. It's as though we are torn and ripped, and God wants to restore us and make us useful again. Second, he will make you strong. God's strength is given to us to meet the demands of life. Isn't that encouraging? God, through his grace, can heal our broken lives and make us stronger than ever, able to stand fast. No matter what cares are consuming you right now or how the devil is attacking you, God's grace is enough. And notice that he's the God of all grace. As has been said, the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Thirdly, he will make you firm. God can so fortify us that we will not be easily blown over when the storms of life come our way. And then fourthly, he will make you steadfast. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, in fact, the one that I've claimed as my life verse, and the text for my very first sermon preached nearly 50 years ago. Wow, it's gone by in a hurry. And the one that I wrote on the concrete floor right up here beneath this pulpit before they installed the carpet. Remember when we wrote on the concrete there? I did it in the King James Version. That's what I preached from originally. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." One of the great needs of Christians today is to be steadfast. We need to be grounded and settled in the ways of God. Our Christian lives should not be like roller coasters. There should be a constancy and a steadfastness of our walk with Jesus. And you know, our strength and our steadfastness will only be as great as our roots in God. Some of us want strength like oak trees, but we only let our roots go as deep as marigolds. And then when the winds and the storms of life hit, we fall. Let's get those roots down. And when times of suffering come, they will serve to strengthen us. Now, I need to land this plane, and I need to wrap up our study on this marvelous letter of Peter's. Let me remind you of just a few things that he has emphasized to his readers in their context of suffering that has relevance to us. Like his original readers, we too are confronted with the call to responsible living in our world. We are called to live honorably in our society so that there's no ground of accusation against us. We are called to live holy lives, abstaining from sinning. We are called to live loving lives, serving our brothers and sisters in the Christian family. We are called to live in the light of God's judgment, making sure that everything we do will be approved by God in that final hour. Our identity lies in the fact that we are God's family. We are His children. And as such, we are to serve one another with the gifts that God has granted and live lovingly with one another. And we do all of that in the light of the truth that we serve a God who's greater than any circumstance we could ever face. Peter says, God will someday reward us as we remain faithful. He is the Almighty God who will lift us up. He is the God of grace who will perfect us and bring us to maturity. That's encouraging. To Him alone be power forever and ever. Amen. Let's celebrate the greatness and faithfulness of our God by singing together hymn number 275. If you take your hymnal out, this great hymn of the faith, How Firm a Foundation, number 275.